We'll turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And this morning we come to really one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible. I think I probably knew about David and Goliath before I even knew about Jesus. I seem to remember one of the first sermons I heard at the Bible camp where the Lord saved me when I was about 14 was on David and Goliath and this classic story. And when I say story, by the way, I don't mean to imply that it is not historical. Okay, it is historical. This happened in space-time. But it is a story, and it's presented as such. And I think it's a classic passage, and it's a classic passage for probably that age that I was when I first heard it, 14 years old, because David was probably a teenager somewhere in there, and here you have this young guy who's slaughtering this massive giant, and it is inspiring, to think, well, you know, a teenager can, with the power of God, you know, faith in the power of God, slaughter someone who's about 2 feet taller than Shaquille O'Neal. And that, of course, is inspirational. And that's usually how this story is taught. David was a young guy who trusted God, and look how much he accomplished. And if we trust God, look how much we can accomplish as well. And let me just say that that's okay. That's not the worst understanding in the world. Jesus says, if we have faith like a grain of mustard seed, we can do what? We can move mountains, right? If you trust in the Lord, great things can, in fact, happen. And I've probably taught this passage that way many times, and maybe you have too. But I want to show you that there is a little bit of a bigger picture going on, and I think it's important that we understand what that bigger picture is. This passage has also been used sort of in a spiritual or allegorical way in many times. I remember, it must have been 5 or 6 years ago, I was at a pro-life fundraiser, and they were talking about how to defeat the Goliath of abortion. And that's really kind of what it feels like, right? I mean, it feels like this insurmountable object, that sort of thing, and they're Goliath of abortion, and they had 5 smooth stones with which to kill Goliath. And so it was prayer, it was Bible reading, and I don't remember what the other 3 were, but that's how they were going to defeat abortion. And you know, again, that's not the worst thing in the world to use these as an allegory, that sort of thing. But I just don't think it quite gets to the heart of what the passage is about. I think it misses that. So as a result of this sermon, if you hear people, oh yeah, 5 smooth stones of, you know, following Jesus, like don't like go trample on them, okay? Like this is how people have used this throughout all of Christian history. But just understand, I think there's a little bit bigger picture going on. Here's the gist of this passage. Just here in context. The gist of the passage is that Israel needs a new king because Saul is a coward. That's the gist of the passage. And that here we have the future King David rise up and he delivers Israel. He is the king. He's been anointed in secret, but now he will bring victory in public. And thus proving that it is God who has anointed him to bring delivery for his people. Here's the other thing that I think is pretty neat about this passage that I never really noticed before until a few years ago. As David defeated Goliath, we see for the very first time David being used as a type of Christ. He is a Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. We know that David is a type of Christ in many ways. We see that through his Psalms. We'll see it through various other ways throughout his life. But I think this whole story is really a type of Christ. I have a brother-in-law who is really into photography, and he takes these really cool pictures. He's got this one lens. It must be like 8 or 9 inches long, something like that. It is a really cool lens. And you can zoom in on somebody in a crowd of people, and you can zoom in right on their face, and everything else is blurry. And they are in just vivid detail. And it just makes a really cool effect, because you can see that one person. He's got another lens, takes off, and it's a little bit smaller. But instead of seeing just that one person, actually, you see the whole context. You see everything that's going on. And so we had a family vacation down at Cannon Beach, and in our family, sitting on the beach, and there's Haystack Rock in the background, and he used that second lens, and so you could see the context. So anybody who sees this picture of our family, they know, if they've ever been to Cannon Beach, they know right where we're at, right? And if you've been to Cannon Beach, you know right where people, oh, that's Haystack Rock, like, of course, you know? And you can see the connection because you have a larger context of what's going on. What I want to suggest to you this morning as we look at the story of David and Goliath is that we should look at it a little bit like a photographer with these two lenses. On the one hand, zoom in and see what is really going on in this amazing, epic, historical battle between David and Goliath, but also kind of zoom out and see what's going on in the whole progress of redemptive history, and specifically, how does this point us toward the Lord Jesus Christ? So there's this one lens where we close up and we're looking at David, and this other lens where we maybe see something a little bit bigger going on. Think about this in the more zoomed out lens. All of God's people are basically trapped by an enemy that they cannot defeat in their own power. That's all of God's people. They can't defeat Goliath. They can't defeat the enemy. And then out of Bethlehem comes a spirit-filled man who has been anointed to be the king of Israel. And he goes out and he destroys the people of God's greatest enemy. And as a result of that, he wins a bride for himself and he wins the praise of all the people. Who are we talking about here? Are we talking about Jesus? Or are we talking about David? Not Jason. I ain't going out against no giant. No, we're talking about both, actually. Right? We're talking about David as a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. You could take this picture and expand it a little more. We see Jesus and David, but I think we're also going to see elements of Satan, actually, in Goliath. And I'm going to kind of tease that out a little bit. But it is Satan who Jesus crushed on the cross. Hebrews 2:14 says, he destroyed the one who has the power of death. And of course, Jesus wins for himself a bride. You remember at the beginning of 1 Samuel when I said, God really just has one main story that he tells. And he tells it over and over again in different ways. And instead of using fictional characters to tell this story, he actually uses real historical people in space-time where he has sovereignly orchestrated things to depict the greater story of redemption through Christ. And that's what we see here. And if you remember, it's called typology, right? Where characters in the Bible are a type of the Lord Jesus or a type of the gospel. It's different than an allegory where you take real people and real things and connect them with things that really just have no intrinsic connection at all. You know, like five smooth stones and prayer and Bible reading and going to church or whatever else you want to put in there. Those are a little bit artificial. You could do that, but it's an allegory. And it's not a cool story just for the sake of a cool story. It is a cool story, right? Here's this giant who's slain, and that's great, and God delivered, and great, and that is great, but that's not all of it. The story is bigger than that. And so we're gonna break up this section over the next 2 weeks into six parts as we look at a specific individual or a group. And what I want to do is with each one of those, I want to kind of zoom in on the historical event, and then I want to kind of scoot back a little bit and see the whole of redemptive history. How does this all kind of work together? So that's kind of how we're going to do it. The first thing that we're going to look at is Goliath, and I'm going to call him Goliath the Dragon, and I'll hopefully show you why in just a little bit. But look at verses 1 through 11 in chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succah and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley in between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. And he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come up to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So they're in quite a situation here. If you remember at the end of chapter 14, Saul had actually kind of taken on his role as warrior king. He had started to fight battles, as he should have, as a king. And so that was good. Saul was filling out his life as a warrior. And then this battle comes up. This battle takes place about 15 miles west of Jerusalem, or west of Bethlehem. They're pretty close together. It's about a 4 to 5 hour hike to get there if you're a soldier. And this is a very unusual battle situation. Most battles throughout history, biblical history included, were basically the Israelite army shows up with all their guys, and the enemy army shows up, and they array themselves in battle in different squadrons or whatever, and then they just go at it. That's how they do it. This is unusual because it's different than that. You know, we think of ancient battle as something like if you've seen Lord of the Rings, you know, where they're all attacking and it's just a big melee and it's crazy. That's how it usually worked. This is a little different. This is like a representative battle plan. What Goliath is saying is, hey, let's just do 1-to-1. I'll represent all the Philistines. You send out a guy to represent all the Israelites. We'll just do 1-to-1. Whoever dies, that person's country will be slaves to the other person's country. That way we don't have to kill everybody. Well, sounds like a good idea until you take a look at Goliath, right? And you realize, well, checkmate, this isn't going to happen. He's massive. And as much as I love the ESV, I'll tell you, when it comes to measurements and distances, the translation is almost worthless. How much is a shekel? And you look down and you go, well, it's 2/5 of an ounce or 11 grams. Oh, well, thank you. That clears it right up for me. What are we talking about here? How tall is a cubit? Right? So it's one of my biggest contentions about the ESV. I love the ESV, but they miss it on dimensions and weights and that sort of thing. Goliath is 9.5 feet tall. That's how tall he is. Phil, could you stand up for just a minute? Phil, what are you, 5'9", 5'10"? Somewhere in there? Okay, you see the top of the light? It's somewhere between the top of the light and that first little thing. That's 9'9". Okay? That's how tall the guy is. It's from the floor all the way up to this. So I'm already 1.5 feet. Thank you. This is a big guy. This is a massive guy. That's what we're talking about here. A cubit is 1.5 feet, and so 6 cubits is 9 feet. A span is about 6 inches, somewhere in there. So he's 9.5 feet tall. Some people think that this is an exaggeration. There are some copies of the Old Testament that say he's 4 cubits and a span, which would be 6.5 feet, which would be interesting because how tall is Saul? Do you remember how tall Saul is? He's a head above all the other people, which is probably about 6'6", 6'8", somewhere in there. And so some people go, oh, well, maybe Goliath's actually not the giant that we think he is. Maybe he's embellished a little bit in the Hebrew text, and he's only 6'6", or 6'8". I don't think that's the case. I think he's actually 9'6". And the reason is, look at the descriptions of his armor and his weapons. The armor and his weapons, these are not things that a 6'6" person could carry. It just wouldn't make sense. His coat of mail weighs 5,000 shekels. You do the math, and that's 125 pounds is his coat of mail. That's about half of the weight of somebody who's 6'6". There's just no way you could feasibly work out battle with that. His spear is massive. The head of his spear is 600 shekels. That's 15 pounds. That's like 2 gallons of milk on the end of this massive spear. And the spear, the shaft, is like a weaver's beam. And this is a little bit of a giveaway. You're like, well, how long is a weaver's beam? Well, the answer is, it varies. The issue is not how long it is, it's how thick it is. And a weaver's beam was 2 or 3 inches thick. This thing was huge. And so you had to be a giant. You had to be somebody with massive hands to put your hands around something like this. You know, most of us with our garden tools, shovel, whatever, I think it's about 3/4 of an inch to 1 inch around. That's it. And even if you're 6'6 and you got big hands, that's still what you use. You're not like, boy, you know, a 2-inch round thing would be better. No. But if you're 9'9", it would be. Yeah. So this guy is massive. Some people have he's got his helmet, which is bronze. It's this massive helmet. He's got this coat of mail that's 125 pounds. He's got greaves on his legs, so he's completely protected. He's got a shield, an armor bearer carrying a shield in front of him. He's got a bronze javelin on the back. The javelin is what you throw. A spear is what you hold on to and do battle with. Most scholars think he probably had a 26-foot-long spear. And so you go, who could actually approach Goliath? He is completely protected. Right? You can't get up close enough to him to hit him with a sword because he'll hit you with his shaft. 26 feet, by the way, is about this wall to that wall. And even if that's an exaggeration, it's still pretty close. It's a long, massive thing. So all that to say, I think he is a giant. Giants are mentioned throughout the Bible. Genesis 6 mentions the Nephilim as well as other giants, other sort of a hybrid race going on. In the Bible, there's also the Rephaim, who are a line of giants. If you remember the name Og, king of Bashan, he was a giant. He had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how tall he was, but it tells us his bed was 13 and a half feet long. He was a big guy. He was huge. At the end of 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel 21 and 1 Chronicles 20, there's a list of various giants that all lived in the area of the Philistines, and some were related to Goliath, that David and his soldiers killed. So there are biblical giants. And there are giants even today. There are tall people. I looked up on Wikipedia, and, you know, the bastion of all truth. If it's on Wikipedia, it's got to be right. But the tallest person in modern times that we have an official measurement for was a man named Robert Wadlow. He was born in 1918. He only lived 22 years, which is actually pretty common for people with giantism. He was 8 feet 11. He was really tall. 8 feet 11. He weighed 439 pounds. Now, here's the deal. When you look at people who are tall, they're not often what we think of as a giant. They're just tall. And a lot of them have a lot of problems with their legs. Because when you're up that tall, your legs have problems with your muscles keeping it all together. In fact, Robert Wadlow died at 22 because of an infection. He was wearing braces on his legs. The braces wore a thing. He got an infection and he died. And they couldn't fix him. And this happens all the time. You'll see these pictures of really, really tall people. And they sit down there in wheelchairs, that sort of thing, because their mass is just so big. But I don't think Goliath was just tall. I think when we think of Goliath, we should think of like Andre the Giant. I think that's what the Bible is trying to get across, right? Someone who's not just tall, but they're built out. They're massively strong. Andre the Giant, he was only 7'4", a little bit taller than Shaquille O'Neal, I think. But he weighed 520 pounds. He was just a massive guy. And he was still 2 foot shorter than Goliath. So I think this is what we're talking about, where somebody is built, strong, powerful. They can carry all this stuff, and it's not a problem at all. And this is Goliath. He weighs 100, or we don't know how much he weighs, but he carries 125 pounds of mail. He's got this bronze helmet, which probably weighed another 50 or 60 pounds. He's got a massive javelin for throwing on his back, on top of the spear that he has in his hand. He may or may not have had another shield with him. But he was unbelievably massive. And he was completely impervious to archers' arrows. The shield made him impervious to throwing objects. And then he had all this scale stuff on him as well, the mail. And he was protected by bronze, which was really state of the art at the time. It would have taken like a Marine sniper to be able to take him out with all of the mail that he had, all of the armament that he had. And it is Goliath that shows just how unworthy Saul is to be king. Look at what happens in verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. This is Israel's most desperate hour, and its king is cowering in the corner with all the rest of the troops. That's what Samuel is showing for us. He's no true king. Really, he's a disgrace. And his cowardice paves the way for David, who is the true king, to come on the scene and rescue the situation. I'm going to put on that other lens for a minute, pulling back a little bit. What do we see about Goliath? David is a type of Christ, but I think Goliath is a type of Satan. And there are a couple of things that I think kind of tip us off a little bit to this. First of all, what animal is Satan likened to throughout the Bible? A serpent. In Revelation, he's called a dragon. Over and over again, he's called a dragon. A dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. This is interesting. In verse 5, it says, he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. Literally in the Hebrew, this is a coat of scales. And really the only other place this is used is of dragons and of fish. It's never used again with armor at all. In fact, look down at verse 38 real quick. Remember when Saul is going to give David his armor? Well, in English, for most of us, it's basically the same thing. Verse 38, then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. It's actually a different word in Hebrew. It's described differently in English, it's described the same in English, but actually in Hebrew, it's a breastplate. It's just a one thing. Goliath has this mail that overlaps itself. You remember when the Iraq war first started off back after 9/11? And, the soldiers were wanting high-tech armament to avoid being shot at? It was called dragon mail, is what it was. And it was this interlocking, overlapping kind of stuff. That's what Goliath has. So here's this massive giant, and he's covered in scales. It's only talked about in the Bible in regards to fish and in regards to dragons. It's kind of unusual. Also, what's coming out of Goliath's mouth? It's the same, it's blasphemies. It's the same thing in Revelation that's coming out of the dragon and the beast in chapter 12. He's breathing out blasphemies, breathing out threats against the people of God and against the throne of God. And so again, I think there's this connection. Modern commentators actually don't make this much of a connection. Ancient commentators do. They see in Goliath that he is in fact a type of the dragon. He's not Satan himself, but he seems to be a type of Satan, an enemy that the people of God cannot defeat on their own. Okay, that's Goliath. Second is David. He is the unassuming savior. David is the unassuming savior. Look at verses 12 through 23. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. That is, Jesse was old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. And take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Verse 19, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked to them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. So we move from Goliath to David. And really, if we're thinking about it, there's nothing here in this description that would make us believe that David was somehow completely qualified to go up against a man many times his size and slaughter him. Except for the brief description in the last chapter where it says he's a man of war and he's a man of valor, a brave man, all we really see is an ordinary shepherd boy. And one of the reasons that we know that he's probably in his teen years is that because in Israel, in order to fight in the military, you had to be 20 years old. And he's not in the military. He's just going and bringing provisions. So although David could handle himself in battle, he was technically not eligible to be a soldier. So when Israel's out fighting, David's services for Saul are not needed. That's why he's not out there just playing the harp or the lyre. And as I mentioned before, the battleground is about 4 or 5 hours of a hike away from Bethlehem, away from where David lives. It's like hiking from here to Costco on Highway 2, basically. It would take us a little while to get there. But that's actually relatively close, right? In America, we're so used to wars just being sort of over there somewhere that we don't understand what an imminent threat this would be all the time. I mean, just imagine you're getting home and you flip on the Super Bowl, or you think it's the Super Bowl, and you see this news flash. Chinese ferries have landed on the Washington coast, and hundreds of thousands of Chinese troops are pouring out into Washington state. And they're going to get on their jeeps, they're going to get on their tanks, and they're about 4 or 5 hours away. That threat seems a little more hitting close to home. That's where the battle was at. It was only 4 or 5 hours away. That's all it was, and they would be in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. So this is a real imminent danger that they're talking about. You also need to understand that because this was ancient warfare and things were so close, usually families provided the provisions for their own people in battle. This is what David's going back and forth for. He's supplying his family. He's supplying his brothers and also the commander as well. David's job was to carry stuff back and forth from home to Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. So he takes an ephah of grain. Thank you, ESV. That's a 5-gallon bucket is what it is. And 10 loaves of bread and some cheeses. David actually has basically the bottom of the totem pole kind of job. That's really what he has. He's just a runner going back and forth. And so aside from what we already know of David, really the only thing that stands out here about him is that he's responsible enough to make sure the sheep that he's actually guarding back in Bethlehem are taken care of while he's away. So we see maybe a little bit that he is responsible. Meanwhile, as he goes back and forth, he hears Goliath taunting. That's verse 23. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. Every time he goes over to his brothers to give them, like, here's Goliath, same thing, over and over again. He's just breathing threats at the people of God. And what I love is that little phrase at the end, and David heard him. This is actually a really cool phrase throughout the Old Testament. It's actually used of God throughout the Bible when they are in imminent danger and he's about to deliver them. It's used over and over again. So in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, you know, all the Israelites are down in Egypt. Slavery is getting harder and harder. The people of God are getting crushed, and they're getting crushed. The Lord says, or the Bible says, and the Lord heard their cry. And you're like, well, it's not just like he's just hearing. He's about to do something, and he does. In 2 Kings 15, when the Assyrian soldiers are about to invade Jerusalem, there's 185,000 of them, and they're all like, we're going to die. Death is going to happen. It says, and the Lord heard them. And he wipes out 185,000 troops in a single night with the angel of the Lord. He brings deliverance. It's not just that David heard the voice of Goliath. It's that David heard the voice of Goliath, and deliverance was about to come. And it's about to come from this unassuming shepherd boy. We would never have picked David to be the one to deliver Israel. He would not have been our, if we were betting on a person to deliver Israel, it would not have been on David. He's just a kid. We would have been like Saul. We would have been like Goliath when David finally runs up to Goliath. Just dismiss him. You're nobody. He's the unassuming savior. Zooming out just a little bit before we get to the next section. The only real connection between David and Jesus is that David is that unassuming savior, right? If we'd never heard this story before and we were just reading along, we're like, all right, well, he's in this story, but we don't know what's going to happen, right? If we'd never heard this before, we probably wouldn't have picked David to do that. In the same way, Jesus was an unassuming savior. If we grew up with Jesus, he was in our community, we wouldn't have picked him to be the savior of the world. You know how we know that? Because none of his neighbors picked him to be the savior of the world. None of them picked him to be the Messiah. He goes back to Nazareth and they all reject him. Really? This guy? This isn't him. Where'd he get this authority? Who does he think he is? Even his own brothers and sisters, his family, his mom rejected him. This isn't the savior of the world. You remember he's jam-packed in that one house, Jesus is, and he's teaching and healing, and like it's just so crowded they can't even get out, and they're like, hey, we want to see Jesus. And Mark's gospel says, because they thought he was crazy. He's the unassuming savior. In fact, before the resurrection, none of his family believed in him. None of them did. Isaiah 53 gets a little to this when it says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing intrinsically attractive about Jesus. Intrinsically winsome. Even John the Baptist, right? After he had baptized Jesus, proclaimed him to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, right? John ends up in jail, and he sends some guys like, hey, are you the one, or should we wait for somebody else? You baptized him. You saw the Spirit come down. Don't you know? No. Because this was not God's plan. It was not flashy. David and Jesus are unassuming saviors. The Lord Jesus was meek and mild and gentle and lowly. He was not a flamboyant prima donna that would have just gathered everybody together out of the force of his own personality. When he graduated from high school, he wouldn't have been most likely to be Messiah. Or most likely probably to be anything except Joseph's son, the carpenter boy. I think that's important. There are a lot of well-meaning Christians today who think the only way to make an impact for the gospel is to be loud and be brash and be brazen and make this big show, do all this crazy stuff in the name of Jesus to draw a crowd. You know, the secular world is out there making its noise, doing its thing, and we gotta scream all the louder. No, actually, that's not how the gospel goes forward. The gospel goes forward in the quietness of our lives, the peacefulness of our lives, as we tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to do all that to get attention. Like Jesus and like David, God often shows his glory not through brash, outlandish stuff, but through the quiet gentleness and faithfulness of his people. Let me just say one more thing before we look at the third group, which is the fearful Israelites, because I'm trying to tie these types in for you. One thing that we need to understand is that types do not match every detail precisely, okay? If you go try and press this too much, you're going to end up in trouble. So David's the youngest son. Jesus is He's the oldest son, right? David comes on the scene and delivers Israel when he's 16 or about there. Jesus when he's 33. So types are not a one-to-one ratio. If you think about types in the Bible, think about them as like family resemblance, right? You look at my kids, they probably look a lot like me, right? It's not precise. It's not exact. But you get that there's a legitimate connection. You get that they are the same. That's really the idea about types. There's a clear connection. We're not just making stuff up. We're not making it a bigger deal than it is. But we are just pointing out what God in his sovereignty has unfolded throughout history in pointing to Jesus. Fearful Israelites. Look at verses 24 through 30. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him. You want a piece of him? Go get him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know the presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. You just want to show, David." Verse 29, and David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him and toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. The people are afraid. They don't want to take any encouragement at all from David. David at this point isn't even like, "Hey, I'll go do it." David is like, "How can this guy do this to God's army? We have God. They have nobody. They are praying to nothingness. Pieces of metal. How is this possible?" But they are trapped. They are afraid. There's no way anyone can destroy Goliath, at least so it seems. He's too much of a threat. The more he taunts Israel, the more they are afraid, the more they shake. In verse 11, that description, "greatly afraid," it's only actually used a few times in the Bible in that way. And it's when the threat is just overwhelming. And death is certain. So if you remember when Jacob is coming back with Leah and Rachel and all the kids and all the flocks, and Esau is going to meet them. He finds out Esau is going to meet them. And Esau is coming with 400 guys. And the last time Jacob saw Esau was when he stole his birthright. And Esau wanted to kill him then. And now he's coming at him with 400 soldiers now. And it says he was greatly afraid. He's going to put his whole family to death. All of the promised, all the people of promise, all the tribes of Israel are right there. He's going to put them all to death. It's an existential threat. He's greatly afraid. There's other places that use it too. And there's no reward that's big enough or that anyone is willing to take to go out and fight Goliath. Yeah, sure, you'll get riches. Yeah, sure, you'll get a daughter. Yeah, sure, your father's house, it'll be paid off. It's the year of Jubilee early, but you're dead. What's it matter? There are no takers. Doesn't matter how great the reward is. There's no going into battle with Goliath the dragon. And eventually David will say, "What's that reward? Who's this nobody, this uncircumcised Philistine? He's not part of the covenant. He's not part of God's people. He's the enemy. He's uncircumcised." It's not just talking about his anatomy. It's talking about his whole disposition and rebellion against God. But their fear and their lack of faith is so great, they think it's foolish. They're actually mocking David, who's trying to encourage them. His own brother, Eliab, is seething with hatred. He insults David. "Where's your few sheep? Aren't you supposed to go take care of the little sheep? Did you leave him with somebody? That's really the only thing that you're qualified to take care of." And he says he knows the presumption of his heart. Really? He actually can look in omnisciently and see David's heart, what he's really all about. That's pretty impressive. Or is that just the fear talking? David doesn't want just to come see some action. He's tired of his God being blasphemed. He's tired of God being defiled. And he's tired of the people of God cowering in fear when they say they worship the true and living God. David has no idea the nerve that he struck. He's not evil or wicked. He's just wondering why none of these soldiers who claim to follow that God are actually doing anything. And he's about to do something. What do we take away from this? I just want to give you two things really quick. First of all, I think there is actually something to be said for the people of God to take courage. A lot of times we are destitute, we are down, and we actually do need to take courage. We actually do serve a sovereign God. We say that. We're reformed, love sovereignty. We want to talk about it all the time. Do we actually believe that God is sovereign? And do we order our lives around that sovereignty? Do we actually live it out and trust in it no matter what may come? There's a lot of things that people fear in this life. Maybe we're worried about school or friends or job or family or health or whatever, but we serve the only living God. There's not some alternative out there. And that only true and living God is sovereign over all things. We serve him. And what if we do lose it all? What if we do get slaughtered? So what? We went down in the blaze of glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, what then shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Well, people are bringing charges against us all the time. They are nobodies. They're nobodies. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So no matter what charge anybody might bring, we've got God the Son interceding on our behalf to God the Father. And God the Spirit, by the way, is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, we are being slaughtered all day long for your sake. Paul says, no. In all of these things, we are more than what? Conquerors. We are more than conquerors. That's the disposition of the Christian who has the Lord Jesus Christ on our side. We are more than conquerors. So there is something that we should take courage and hope. The second thing is that if this story is a type of Jesus, and I believe it is, then we can also identify with the Israelites, can't we? Right? Those people cowering who need to be delivered, who realize that in our own strength we can actually do nothing. Right? The thing that Paul said in Romans chapter 8, it's all through Christ. It's all through the Messiah. It's all through the person who is going to deliver us. As Andy said, Christianity is not about making yourself better or pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and just pushing through. It's about looking to God and understanding that we need a Savior, and we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us from our weakness again and again, and to whom gets all of our praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you deliver us like you've always delivered the people of God. No matter what the situation is, your grace and your glory and your strength are shown. May we be faithful in all things. Lord, we thank you for this time where we can have a meal together. May you bless our time together. Thank you for the food that you provided. Give us grace together as we go. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.